lot more than I'm used to. And so it takes me a minute or two to get started and get everything positioned where it's supposed to be. And even then, I don't know if it's the best place. But look, first of all, at 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Where John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, the song that we have just sung suggests this verse to me, and this verse might suggest the song that we've just sung. We have had several sermons on the different songs that we sing, and giving a little bit of background, not much more than who wrote the song and who wrote the words can be learned by me. Al Langdon wrote the music and the first verse, and P.J. Zondervan wrote the second verse, and that's all I know about it. But there are other songs sometimes that we have a little bit more information, but that's it. Now, we need to consider before we look at the words of this song, the design of songs, at least as far as the New Testament is concerned. Look, first of all, at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where the apostle says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. Now, he talks about letting the word dwell in us richly and teaching and admonishing one another in the songs that we sing. If we're going to teach one another with the songs that we sing, then we need to be sure of what we are singing. And I think that a lot of times we get involved in singing songs that we do not understand the meaning. And there's one or two songs that are okay as long as we understand that the meaning of the author of the song is changed when we sing it. That song, The Solid Rock, that so popular, I grew up thinking it was one of the greatest songs. If you look at it from a Calvinist perspective, man, it is right down the line with Calvinism, but the words are so loose that we could sing it too and mean what we mean by it. So we need to be conscious of what we're singing and what the impact of those songs is going to be, because we're teaching one another, and we need to be teaching one another the truth. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 19, Paul says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Our singing is an opportunity for us to sing praises to the Lord and to give honor to his name, as well as to teach and admonish one another. Now, just a verse or two from the book of Revelation, where we find that this is a preoccupation with those who are in heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, and, verse 9, it says, and when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever, to the 24 elders who shall fall down before him that sitteth on the throne, and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. And you see the similar phrases in chapter 5 employed with reference to praising both the Father and the Son. It's an opportunity for us to praise God in song and to say things to him that he is worthy to hear, and only he is worthy to hear. Now, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, this has been applied to songs, but it has a more general application than just singing. It also would apply to preaching and prayer, anything that is verbal or spoken. It says, now this is Hebrews 13 and verse 15, through him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. Well, we can make application to our singing, the fruit of our lips, and we make a sacrifice of praise to God continually with our songs. So here is a declaration of our faith and our confidence and our trust in God. Now, as we confess his name. Now, look at James chapter 5 and verse 13. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. So when we're happy, we need to sing praise to God. It will make us happier, and it will increase our faith. But when we read James, it almost sounds like when you're sorrowful, you're supposed to pray, and when you're cheerful, you're supposed to sing. Well, it's okay to pray when you're cheerful, too, and it's okay to sing when you're sorrowful. For example, in Acts 16 and verse 25, Paul and Silas are in jail in Philippi. And they have been beaten, and they're wounded. They've been lashed, and they have some pretty serious wounds on their back. But it says in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And I believe that they were singing because it made them happier. It relieved the darkness and the dark aspect of their situation. And so it says, to lift sagging spirits, when your spirits sag, sing a hymn of praise, because it'll bring to your mind the blessings that you have at God's hand. Some songs are instructive, and some are motivational. Most of the songs that we sing in the body of our worship are instructive. Some of them are songs of praise, and some of them will urge us to a better behavior, better life, but most of them are instructive in that sense. The invitation song should be motivational. In other words, there should be encouragement in the song and in the spirit of the song to answer the invitation. And some songs do not lend themselves to that at all, and some songs do. So we need to remember what the purpose of our singing, the situation is, and be appropriate in our song choice. Most of the time we are. Now, all singing should be reverent praise to the Father. There's some kinds of music that don't lend themselves to that. Rock and roll does not. I like rock and roll. Sort of. What it's become, I have no idea. It sounds like a train wreck to me. But, you know, I was raised during that era when rock and roll was invented. So I know about it, a little bit about it. I know a little bit about Buddy Holly, and I know a little bit about the Beach Boys and the Beatles and all that kind of stuff. But the songs, the style of singing does not lend itself to the reverent state of mind that we need to have when we're worshiping God. And sometimes, rather than expressing ourselves in a reverent manner, what we try to do is we try to scratch scabs or play on people's emotions, and that's not good either. Singing sure has an emotional content to it or component to it, but we need to remember that we are singing praise to God and to please Him. And I think that that'll work out a lot better. Now, the song that we are going to look at this evening, Walk With Me, is a song that is really popular among brethren. It's not all that hard to learn. We have had some periods of time where we haven't sung the song right. We haven't sung it as fast as a turtle can crawl backwards, and that doesn't help any. It almost makes you feel like saying crawl with me instead of walk with me. But it also has a syncopation to it that would be that would encourage somebody to actually take steps. And sometimes we have sung. Well, now, in learning this song, we didn't honor that syncopation, that timing in the song. But we've learned to sing as I hope that we did a good job this evening. I enjoyed it. I hope you did too. But there's something more important than all of that, isn't there? And that is, what does the song say? Now, a lot of songs don't say a whole lot. A lot of our songs that we sing don't say a whole lot, as long as what they say is scriptural and has some purpose and some use in lifting us up spiritually. Well, this song does. It's a two-pager, but it's only a two-verser. It doesn't say a whole lot, but what it says is important. Now, you look at verse 1, I don't have it up on the screen like I usually do when I preach on songs, but there's not a whole lot put up there. It says, walk with me, lest my eyes no longer see all the glory, all the story of your love. Talk to me. Talk to me like you spoke so tenderly when you talked there, when you walked there by the sea. In the middle of that verse, you notice walking becomes talking. And so when you begin verse 2, he says, talk with me, lest mine ears no longer hear all the wonder, all the beauty of your grace. Then back to walk. Walk with me as you walk so lovingly when you walk there, when you talk there by the sea. And so it almost seems like it's interchanged the two as though he's trying to get at the same thing by walking and talking. And I don't believe that the author of the song is trying to do that. And certainly from a scriptural standpoint, walking with me and talking with me carries with it two very distinct ideas, which I believe are in the song and important. Now, first of all, let's get this idea of walking with me, walking with the Lord down. Now, notice the song asks the Lord to walk with me. And the Lord is willing and desirous of walking with us if we'll walk with Him. The problem exists that sometimes we choose to walk somewhere else. And then we look around, we wonder why Jesus hasn't followed us or why God isn't walking with us. Well, they're not walking with us because their path is set. It's set by the plan, the will, the express will of God. And so if we get off of that path, Jesus isn't going to be with us, and God's not going to be with us, and the Holy Spirit's not going to be with us. So we need to be careful where we walk. Now, first of all, Adam and Eve walked with God, but they lost that privilege when they sinned. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, there's a reference. It says, and they heard the voice of Jehovah, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God among the trees of the garden. Can you imagine an existence where you can stand in the shade of a tree and talk to God and have Him speak back to you directly? That's where they were, and they gave that up. Well, you know, you just can't figure some people, can you? In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. Well, he had fellowship with God some way, walking after the statutes of God, perhaps. Maybe that's what he's talking about. We'll see in just a minute. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, in talking about Noah, when God destroys the earth with the flood, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Here is walking with God associated with righteousness. He was a righteous man. Enoch's walking with God was associated with perfect fellowship. God took him, didn't force him to see death. Well, we have walking in those passage. But now look at our text once again, 1 John chapter 1. And verses 6 and 7. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Why? Where does Jesus walk? Where does God walk? Now, we put a lot of weight on John chapter 8 and verse 12 this morning, where it says, again, therefore, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you walk with Jesus, you'll be in the light. But if you're in the dark and say you are walking with Jesus, it says you're a liar and the truth is not in you. There are a lot of people who believe that they're okay with God, they have fellowship with God, but they're living in a manner of life that is not consistent with the gospel. So what do you say about them? Well, I don't have to say much. John calls them liars. Well, maybe they're not dishonored, maybe they're just mistaken, but mistaken nevertheless. You cannot walk in the darkness that is outside of the light that God gives us through Jesus and walk with God. You can't do it. And so he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Walking in the light, that is doing as Jesus instructs, brings us into fellowship with God and therefore with one another. The emphasis here is not with one another, but with God. That's the one another that he's talking about there. Okay? And it enables us to access God's grace in the matter of forgiveness. But we have to walk with Jesus to get that forgiveness. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins if we walk in the light, which tells us what? Well, if we're walking in the darkness and there's some sin in our life, we've got to quit it. We've got to start walking in the light. Repentance is a basic doctrine of our faith, but it is a doctrine that people resent hearing about after application is made. Preach on repentance, brother. Preach on it all day long. We'll listen to you. We'll say amen. But the problem is when you start making application, people don't want you to preach on repentance anymore because it affects them and their lives and what they have been practicing. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says this about walking. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about our manner of life. There's a parallel thought in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 where Paul says to the Philippian church, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The gospel sets forth a standard by which we're to live. We're supposed to live by that standard. And that's how we walk worthily of the gospel. That's how we walk worthily of the calling wherewith we are called. We're called by the gospel. So we need to get our lives in line with what the gospel teaches if we're going to have fellowship with God. Now, walking with God, walking with the Lord, involves a peculiar or particular pursuit or perspective. What is important? What do we pursue in our lives? What are our goals and aspirations finally and in the end? When you die, what do you hope that you have accomplished? There's only one worthwhile goal. Now, I shouldn't put it that way. There's only one goal that's going to last you longer than the pursuits of this life, and that's the goal of heaven, pleasing God. In Romans chapter 1 and chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, in the King James Version, it adds this to the end of verse 1. It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that's in my translation too, but they put it down at the end of verse 4. And I think that maybe they hope to slip that by a number of Calvinists being involved in the translation of Romans chapter 8. Most translations include it at the end of verse 1. But now notice what he says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The spiritual pursuits secure for us salvation and forgiveness of sins. The person who is pursuing those things that are of the world doesn't have that promise. He doesn't have that security. Even if he's been baptized, you can baptize somebody and hold them down until the bubbles come up, and it doesn't mean a thing unless there is a change of life. Walking after the Spirit instead of the flesh. This is something that is underlined for us in Galatians, the 5th chapter, where the Apostle Paul makes quite an issue of this matter, discussing our perspective and our goals. He says in Galatians 5 and verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that you would. You know, your body has appetites and demands being fed, regardless of right and wrong. I mean, you know, when you're hungry, you want to eat. And I know that there are people who get hungry during worship. It's not time to eat. And somebody said, well, that's just a small thing. But it illustrates the point, don't you see? There are other appetites that call us to do certain things at a certain time, in a certain circumstance. For instance, a man's sexual desire can be satisfied inside of marriage, a legitimate marriage. But suppose he's not married. That doesn't mean he doesn't have the desire. When the desire rules, He's not walking after the Spirit anymore. He follows the flesh when he gives in. And so what does he say in verse 19? He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And the first one he names is fornication. But he goes on to say, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorceries, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like things that indicate that the appetites rule us and not our desire to go to heaven. And he says, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet these things still call us. They don't hush just because the fulfillment of these desires would be wrong in the circumstance we're in. They still call. But we don't answer because we follow the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Where does the Spirit lead us? How does the Spirit lead us to these things? In the Bible, we learn about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and so forth, as we read the Scriptures. As we read the Scriptures and submit ourselves to what the Bible says, that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a changed life. So here is this pursuit that enhances our walk with the Lord, that is, following the Spirit. On the other hand, if we follow the works of the flesh and then we sing, walk with me, we might as well be singing blue suede shoes, friends. It doesn't profit. God will not walk with those who pursue the things of the flesh. He can't, because they lead people to unrighteousness. So we need to pursue the things that are right. Walking with the Lord involves obedience. Now, this is very well put by the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24, where he says, and my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my ordinances and observe my statutes to do them. To walk with the Lord means to obey the Lord. We sing the song, trust and obey. How does it start? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. Now, what does that mean? When we do what the Bible says. Because there is no other way to walk with the Lord. Now, when we do what the Bible says, does not have the poetic ring as when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. But you need to understand that. When you sing it, I've heard you. Do you understand what you're singing? Do you understand what it means to ask the Lord to walk with us? Now, walking with the Lord involves one other thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. That is, our walk is one of trust and commitment. When Jesus tells me to do something, not only do I know that I must do it because of His authority, but I do it because it's the best thing for me, and it'll lead to the greatest reward and the greatest happiness. I have to believe that. And Paul here talks about walking by faith. He's talking about the thing that gets him up in the morning and gets him going. He has faith in the Lord, and he knows that the Lord wants him to do what he's doing, that is preaching the gospel, and that's what motivates him to preach the gospel. Whatever we do for the Lord, we do it by faith. What does that mean? We trust that it's the best thing to do, and in that trust, we are committed to that. Okay? Now, let's discuss talking just for a moment or two. Walk with me and talk with me. And this is a real simple thing. It's something that is basic to our faith. How do we talk to God? There's a lot of passages that we could give to illustrate the point. But Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 is the one that I've chosen. You might choose another one where it says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. How do you talk to God? You pray. Do you pray? Do you talk to God? from time to time, I run. Now, you know I'm talkative, and you guys laugh at me when I talk about somebody else being talkative. But I'm going to tell you something. There are some people that I just sit and wait my turn, which never comes. You ever been to Southeast Arizona? Stanhead. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? But he's not the only one. There are other people who just shut me up. Well, why? Because they are not only talkative, they're real talkative. Okay? And, you know, I have an obligation of sorts to listen. You know why? Because when they be quiet, I want them to listen to me. Huh, that's a novel approach, isn't it? I want to understand what those people are saying to me, and I want to know how they feel, what they think. That's why I keep my mouth shut, to hear what they say. But if I don't have that interest in what they have to say, why should they be interested in what I have to say? And so, when we talk to God, it will not be a one-way conversation. If he hears, then we've got to hear him. And that's just the long and the short of it. Where do we hear God? How does God talk to us? Well, there's a passage that tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, in talking about the gospel, it says, "With this cause we also thank God without ceasing that when you receive from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." Now, when you talk about the word of God, that's not just a fancy label that you put on something to categorize it. There is a meaning to that. Those words have meaning. What it means is God, this is a revelation of his mind. This is his production. This is how he talks to us. When I first moved here, I moved here not too long after John and Connie Chick came over here, and somebody told John that he just knew that the Holy Spirit had led him over here. And John kind of looked at him, wondered whether this is where he wanted to go or not. John came over here because of what was being taught where he was going before. And it was error. And it was unrepented of error. It was being taught by the elders of the church. And he couldn't stay with them anymore. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't listen. So he moved. Okay, fine. Now, in a way, we might say that the Spirit led him. He read the Bible and he understood what his obligation was. But he didn't have a whispering in the ear. There was not this sudden feeling. Not this intuition that so many people think that they have from the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't occur that way. If you want to know what God is saying to you, read your Bible. If you're hearing still small voices, take your Seroquel. They'll go away. I had a woman tell me one time that the Lord spoke to her. Her name was Hilda Cox. And I said, "Well, what did the Lord say to you?" "Well, it was a real stormy night, and the wind was blowing, and the tree limbs were beating on the side of the house, and it was real spooky." And she heard the Lord say to her, "Hilda." And I said, "Well, Hilda, that doesn't sound like the Lord. That sounds like something that Edgar Allan Poe would write or something like that. That's just not the way the Lord speaks to anybody. What did he tell you?" And what he told her was something that was so far off the wall that you knew it wasn't God told her that. Something out of her imagination. And then there are others who have said, "Well, God has told me." They just had a feeling that they ought to do something. And so God gets the blame for that too. And sometimes what God has told them to do is so apparently wrong from a scriptural standpoint. You know, when people were speaking in tongues still and prophesying still, John warned them in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 not to believe every spirit, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Well, test the spirits. Prove the spirits whether they are of God. How do you do that? Well, if they agree with what you've been taught by us, the apostles, and those who have taught you, those others who have involved them, then they're of God. If they teach you something different, not necessarily contradictory, but different, then you know they're not of God. It's just real simple. And the way that we can use that, the way we can make use of that today, is there are a lot of people who come up with new revelations, and there are a lot of people who teach, they claim from the Bible, how do we test them? Well, we examine the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things they say are so. This is the measuring rod of everything that's taught religiously. This is how God speaks to us. And if He speaks to you in some other way, it's not God. It's not God. Now, walk with me and talk with me. Live the way that you're supposed to. Pray and study your Bible. If we weren't singing about the song, we might not be thinking in the, we might not think those terms are so odd or peculiar. In fact, we'd just fall right in step with that because it just sounds like what we've heard all our lives, right? And it is. Why we heard odd? Because people can read it right out of the Bible. So, the object of the fellowship that we are wanting with God is suggested in the song. And it's kind of odd that he puts it this way. Walk with me and talk with me, lest my eyes no longer see, lest my ears no longer hear. It's a way, it's so that I don't forget. So that these things are fresh in my mind and my soul is secure in my relationship. People have a tendency to forget the mighty works of God in Jesus Christ. They have a tendency to forget what God has done for them in the gospel. Or even in this life, you know, in providing for their physical sustenance. People don't remember. Why don't they remember? They don't appreciate like they should. Look at Mark chapter 8. And we'll begin with verse 14. Jesus and the disciples were going to go across the Sea of Galilee. And they set out. It says, and they forgot to take bread. And they had not in the boat with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned with one another, saying, we have no bread. Here is a college professor talking to kindergartners at this point. They're hungry, and that's all they care about. But what he was talking about, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, is the error that they would be pushing them towards by their persecution. They reasoned with one another, saying, we have no bread. And Jesus, perceiving it, said unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Do ye not yet perceive, neither understand, having your heart, have ye hardened your heart? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do ye not remember? Well, what did they have to remember? It says in verse 19, when I break the five loaves among the 5,000, five loaves of bread for 5,000 people, how many baskets full of broken pieces took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. How many baskets would it take to hold five loaves? If they were little baskets and big loaves, it'd probably take five. But if they were normal-sized loaves and normal-sized baskets, you might be able to fit two into a basket or three. But they ended up with 12 baskets full of broken pieces of leftovers. That's more than they started off with. He says, did you forget that? And when the seven among 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces took you up? You know, he fed 5,000 people one time, and then he fed 4,000 with seven loaves. How many basketfuls did you pick up? And they said unto him, seven. And he said unto them, do you not yet understand? You are with the Son of God. You're not going to starve to death, and there are more important things than bread. But they forgot. I can just see Peter saying, oh, yeah. Something like that, you know. Where else did Peter forget? He forgot when he was in the courtyard of Caiaphas, didn't he? He forgot. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. What is the matter with him? Well, David, you just don't understand. No, I don't understand. Now, I'm not there. I got to admit, he's got a leg up on me on that. But here's what I perceive from the scriptures. Here is Jesus who claims the power of life and death. I am the resurrection and the life. And to show that he meant business, he says to Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days and his body had begun to decay and smell bad, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And they're worried about bread. And he's worried about the people gathered around there at Caiaphas' courtyard, the kangaroo court they had for Jesus. He forgot that Jesus walked on the water and there was a great storm and the waves were lapping over into the boat and they were afraid they were going to perish. And Jesus said, peace be still. And they said, who is this that can speak and still the ocean, the storm? They were amazed then. Now they're in the boat and they're upset because they just have one loaf of bread. And, you know, it reminds me a lot of me sometimes. You know, I get real upset and worried about little bitty things that people press on me, and I just feel overwhelmed by little things. And sometimes it's okay for you to just take your arm and clear the table. people are not going to like it, but hey, there are important things and things that are not very important. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But if it's somebody else's thing, it is going to be really important to them regardless. Regardless of what it is to you. And sometimes you just have to do things. But anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, consider what I say, for the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the seed of David, according to my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Need to remember what Jesus did and what happened to Jesus, and that we have the promise of security if we are walking with him. Now, what are we to remember? According to the song, just name the things, the glory, the story, the wonder, the beauty of thy grace. And I chose the word beauty to emphasize, because his grace is beautiful to us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 7, Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 7, Paul says, but God being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, notice that nearly everything that he says that he's done for us, he has already done. Okay, he has raised us. When we were dead through our trespasses and sins, he raised us up and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What that is God has claimed us. He has told the world, the heavenly host, the hosts of the cosmos, that we belong to him. Now, we also see the beauty of his grace, not only in his claiming us, but also in his provision for us in the matter of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We need to walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus so that we can remember what God has done for us and what Jesus did for us. But then there is all the duty of your love in the song. That's one of the lines in the song, one of the phrases in the song. What God has done for us has obligated us. There's a certain duty attached to it for us to fulfill. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Now notice, One died for all, therefore all died. He's made provision for every man. But with this in mind, he died for all that they that live, those he died for, should live no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Our obligation, because of what God has done for us, all the wonderful, beautiful things, is to live for him, to submit ourselves to his will fully and completely. And sometimes that will tear your heart out, a big chunk of it out. Because sometimes our heart is given to Satan in certain matters. And we have to learn to do without or do different. Even if it hurts. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called. We have a duty to make our lives as much like Christ wants them to be as possible. It's our debt, our duty. Now, what do we want men to see with reference to these things? Well, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us. Matthew 5 and verse 16. He says, even so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We want people to look at us and see God's righteousness in us. We don't do it to bring attention to ourselves. We don't live that way so that men might honor us, but that they might honor God. So we have to live consistently with his law. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, we find what we want God to see in us. He says, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For God, our God is a consuming fire. We want God to see our reverence and awe. Now, bear with me for a moment or two while we look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. I am convinced that in our society, we don't understand this. And it's, I don't know why. I think it's because we all of us have a certain amount of profanity. We are all profane to a certain extent. There's enough worldliness in us that we don't really fully appreciate this. But here is one who maybe at one time was like us in that matter. But he's put in a position where he has to change. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And this is Isaiah. And he's put in kind of a weird situation. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe unto me, or woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. The aspect of God in this vision, I believe it was a vision, was so great and so overpowering, so intimidating, that Isaiah could not reason within himself and see how he could survive. Because here is the judge of all, who knows all the secrets of men, who created everything, and he can see Isaiah's unclean lips. That is, lips with which he has sinned. There's symbolism there, friends. That doesn't mean that's the only way he sinned. Okay, if you take it too literally, you lose the point. But God could see Isaiah in his sinfulness and his smallness and his dependence. And Isaiah was terrified and sure that he was going to die. He was in the presence of God. But where are we right now? Matthew 18, verse 20 says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's what Jesus said. Jesus is here. God is here, the Holy Spirit is here, What are they doing? They're fellowshipping us. Are they here literally? I believe they are, in the sense that they are omnipresent. They are everywhere, but their attention can be focused on us here and on the people over at the other congregation at the same time. We have a hard time dealing with that, but they have no trouble, what's the term, multitasking. Okay? They know, and they are here. So where is our reverence? Where is our attitude? What are we thinking? What are we doing when we come into the presence of God? I think it's an important question. And you notice on the screen up there, the first word in that line is think. And if you think about it, it should fill you with awe and reverence. And does it? And somebody says, well, now, David, you're not that good a speaker. You missed the point. You have missed the point. It's not me. It is not me that you are here to honor or to listen to or to worship or in any way, shape, or form. It is God. And God's given me the gift of gab, and so I guess I've got to speak it. I've got to say it. Well, the song reminds us of the beauty of Christ's life, sacrifice, and fellowship with Him. But it also calls us to the duty of a purer life and a deeper reverence for things that are holy, the things of God. Maybe that you haven't been baptized into Christ yet. We'd urge you to think about your soul's condition and remedy that by being baptized. If you have been baptized but you haven't been living the way that you should, and this is a time to take care of. We can help you in either one of those things. Please come to the front while we stand and sing.